We began last week a short 7-part series on the letters that Jesus commissioned to be sent to his church. And these were real churches in their day. And these letters were instructive to build them up. And they remain instructive to build up the Lord's church today. We have much to learn from these 7 letters. And tonight we turn to the second church, the church at Smyrna, which was a church in trouble. Jesus promised that to his disciples that in this world you will have trouble. If it was not so, I would have told you. And Smyrna, the people there are troubled. And Jesus writes to counsel and comfort and help. And so I hope we'll find that same help tonight. Let me invite you to hear God's word. Chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulations and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Amen. This is God's word. May he write it on our hearts tonight. This is a letter written to a people in trouble. I want you to consider those people before we think about the counsel that Jesus gives them, the perspective on their sufferings he provides. These are a people who live in a beautiful place. Smyrna was the most beautiful city of Asia Minor. Some 250,000 people lived here on the edge of the Aegean Sea, and the cool breezes would blow in. It was a city that had a long main street with tree-lined boulevards, a 20,000-seat amphitheater for theater productions. It was a wonderful place to live, at least if you weren't a Christian at this time. This church was a suffering church. It was hard to be a Christian there. They suffered in some ways like us, and in some ways perhaps very differently than us. But they suffered at least 5 things, Jesus points out. They had suffered tribulation. He says, I know your tribulation. This is the common word for pressure or even persecution. They felt the weight of the world, of their community, against them because they stood for Christ. And he says, I know your poverty. And the poverty was probably because they had been kicked out of their workplaces. You needed to belong to a trade guild in order to function in that trade. And they probably didn't attend the social parties with the offerings to the false gods. And so they lost their place at work. This is not the common word for being sort of at the bottom of the socioeconomic ladder. But, you know, having what you need, but just no luxuries or wants. But no, this is the word for destitution. These people relied on the charity of others just to survive. That's how poor they were. They also suffered, it says, slander. He says in the passage, I know the slander of those who say that they are Jews but are not. You understand that these early Christians, many of them had been Jewish and had converted and embraced Jesus as Messiah. And the effect in their family life was that some of them were shunned, were banished. They were emotionally or verbally abused for believing in this Messiah named Jesus. And so they suffered isolation and loneliness, slander. They also, it says, suffered imprisonment. not in any way, shape, or form like the 3 square meals a day and perhaps air conditioning or perhaps a TV that we know in America, but the kind of prison where perhaps you were put in a dark hole, chained to a wall, where your only hope was that friends and family would come and bring you food because nobody else was going to. And some of them, it says, would even taste death for Christ. Now, I don't know how you feel about your ability to relate to that. I think for most of us, many of those things are off the grid. We've not tasted those. But I want to say, I suspect if you name the name of Christ, you have tasted some suffering for Jesus' sake. Students feel pressure among their peers and even teachers at times for believing in Jesus. You feel the pressure to keep your mouth shut and not say what you really believe or think because you know the direction the conversation is going and the opposition you'll taste. Some of you have tasted at work. A failure to get a promotion because you, and it's known, believe in Jesus. Or at work, you have been taken advantage of because people expect that you won't respond and you'll take suffering. Jesus suffered after all. Some of you have tasted suffering in your community. Among your friends and neighbors. You've just not been invited to things because it's known what you believe. And you didn't even know it, perhaps. You haven't felt the parties. You haven't felt the persecution that you actually have suffered because others have said, well, let's not invite them. You know, where they go to church. It's that new mission church. No. Some of you have undoubtedly, all Christians at some level have begun to experience the suffering of indwelling sin and the war that goes on in your heart as you face temptation and you are called by Jesus as you follow him to say no and to deny yourself and even to die to self. You know, something of that kind of suffering. You know what it is to suffer. Jesus calls all of us to bear with one another. And you have tasted how difficult it is to bear with others you don't even really like. And maybe you have a personality clash with. But for the sake of Jesus, you bear with and welcome others in the body of Christ that you would have otherwise have no natural friendship with. But this is what it means to be part of a body. United to Jesus. You know what it is to forgive. To forgive others their sins against you. And you have suffered. What do I mean by that? You have not retaliated and found satisfaction in putting on someone what you think their sins deserve. But you have forgiven. And there is a measure of difficulty in your life because of that. There are all kinds of ways, of course, that Christians suffer and that these people had suffered. And Jesus comes to them with counsel and instruction. And he does a number of things. And I want to highlight six. Six things that Jesus does to give them perspective on their sufferings. And the first is to begin with something Jesus never says. To begin with the silence of Jesus about this perspective. And that is this. In the first place, Jesus does not in any way tie their sufferings to their particular sins. In no way in this passage does he in any way call them to account for sin and say, it's because you are suffering because of your sin. And though we might leap there, though there are parts of the Christian community that would say to you, the reason you're in difficulty is because there's something not right in your life with God and he's getting you for it. That isn't true, and that's not what Jesus says here. In fact, the whole structure of these seven letters, I think you'll see as we go through them, demonstrates this point. Because the structure of the letters is so often for Jesus to commend the church for something he sees and is pleased with, and then to criticize the church for something that he sees that he wants to change. But in this one letter, the suffering church, he does not criticize them for anything. And so by the silence of Jesus about this issue, it's magnified across the seven letters. He does not say, you did this wrong, and now you're reaping what you have sown. Now, is there ever an occasion in the life of a Christian where you might experience difficulty and hardship because of some sin? Yes. Parents impose difficult discipline on their children because they love them, but sometimes you miss a meal. Sometimes you spend a little extra time in your room. There is an appropriate kind of discipline and hardship associated with sin sometimes. But you cannot say always. And those who would say to you that if you just got right with God, you would live your best life now, and all would be well always for you, are wrong. Jesus does not make that connection. He does not speak of their sin as he counsels them about their suffering. The second thing I want you to see is this, that Jesus, beginning at verse 8, Jesus says to you who suffer, look at me, and you will know that I will never take you where I have not been. Notice how Jesus begins his letter as he points us to himself when he says, these are the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. He's reminding us, isn't he? On the one hand, that he's the first and the last, and that's picking up a quote from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 44, verses 6 through 8, where Isaiah said, or the scripture says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. So you know what Jesus is doing? Jesus is saying, I am that Redeemer of the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. And so what he's saying to you is this, if you're suffering for my name, I want you to understand that you are right to worship me. You're not suffering because you got it wrong with regard to who your Savior is. You're right. I am the King of Kings. I am the Lord of Lords. And it is right for you to worship me, even if you face suffering. But you remember this about me. Though I am the first and I am the last, I am also the one who died and the one who has come to life. I have been in the worst of suffering, Jesus is saying. I have died. You remember me, he is saying. You remember that I was born in humility and raised in obscurity, that I walked this earth without a place to lay my head. I knew poverty. I knew rejection by my closest disciples. I knew abandonment by my closest friends in my hour of need. And I know what it is to be killed by my own creatures. You remember that I have died, and I know what it's like. The writer of the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, makes this abundantly clear when he says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And you know that much of the temptation of Jesus was associated with the trials that Jesus experienced, the sufferings that he tasted. And the Bible says that you do not have a high priest who is unable. And in English, that's a double negative, and you shouldn't say it that way. But it is a strong way to say he can do nothing but sympathize with you. And so when God has placed you flat on your back and you have nowhere else to look, look up and see Jesus. Thomas Watson says, when God lays men on their backs, then they look up to heaven. And sometimes that's how it is. And you remember as you look up. And this is so helpful because it's so easy to get tunnel vision in our suffering, to get fixated on how difficult the problem is here and now. Life now. You look up and you remember that Jesus is ruling and reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords for you. And so he says in the second place, I will never take you in suffering where I have not been. And in the third place, he says to them in verses 9 and 10, he says to them, I know and I can stop your suffering, but sometimes I choose not to. It's stark language in verse 9. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty and the slander. I know all of this. I know what you are about to suffer, he says. I know what's coming in your immediate future, he says. And yet what he does not say is, therefore, I am going to stop it. Therefore, you will not experience suffering. That is not what he says. Though he's capable of stopping it, though he knows all about it ahead of time, sometimes he chooses not to stop our suffering. Why? Because he has in fact ordained for his people that no servant should be above his master. And if the master should suffer, so too will his people. It has, as the writer of the book of Philippians says, it has been granted to you, not only for the sake of Christ to believe in him, but even to suffer for his sake. Listen, friends, there is no comfort outside of that idea. There's no comfort in the idea that God can help me when I suffer, but he can't keep me from suffering. That he isn't really in charge of my suffering. That there must somehow be at work in the universe some contrary power that has authority over my experience in such a way that God himself is not ultimately in control. There is no comfort in that idea, but God is supremely in charge of all things, and evil is on a rope and on a leash, and he organizes it, and he governs it, and he restrains it, and he permits it, and he promises by the end of the book that he will take it all away. But in love, in this world, you will have trouble. And that's hard. That's hard. How is it wise that I should experience this? We want to ask the Lord. The Father knows how it is wise, though we don't always know the mind of the Father. Listen, don't let your experience teach you the way that God thinks about you. And that's so easy to do. It is so easy to let your circumstances dictate your theology, to let your hard circumstances tell you what must be true theologically. But you cannot read your experience that way. You must not read your experience that way. The Bible would say, don't read your experience by your circumstance, but read it by the cross. And what does the cross teach you about the Father's care for you? What does the cross teach you? Remember how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8? He who did not spare his own son, how would he not also along with his own son graciously give you all things? Therefore, God is for us and not against us. This is so vital. Many of you know the elderly gentleman and elder at Covenant in Fayetteville I'm going to speak of, who shared his story publicly with some of us before, Dr. Chuning, who has a son who in his youth was the giant among the children in his understanding of the Bible. He had much in his head that was right and true. But as he grew up and entered college and through his early 20s, he rebelled against Christ and against the church, and he lived immorally, so much so that his father, an elder in the church, so caring for the soul of his own son, so disturbed by his own son, after confronting his son about his sin and seeing his son say, I don't care, went even to the elders of the church and said, would you please love my son and exercise church discipline in his life? And that is what those men did. And this man saw his own son excommunicated or ex-fellowshipped. Or in other words, if you're unfamiliar with that idea, have the church say to him, we do not think you believe in Jesus and that you're a Christian. And whatever you say with your mouth, it isn't true with your life because of the way that you're living. And you understand that this man told the Lord, Lord, I don't care what you have to do. He prayed, Lord, I don't care what you have to do for my son's sake and in his life. Just do whatever you have to do to bring him home safely to you. I won't be bitter and I won't complain, Dr. Tuning said. Whatever it is, and you know, a year later, his son was helping a friend fix a four-wheeler and took a ride out in it and it flipped and it broke his neck. Dr. Tuning got the call, your son's at the hospital, and he rushed to his son's bedside and he began to speak to him about Jesus, and his son said to him, oh, Dad, Jesus and I have already spoken. And he had come home. He had cried out for mercy. He'd acknowledged his sin, his need for his Savior. And he was home with Jesus. And that father and that son, if they were here tonight, would tell you they worship God. And they give thanks that this son is now a quadriplegic because God used it to bring him safely home to his Savior. Jesus chooses not to stop some things to accomplish better things. And here he says, I know what you are about to suffer, and it is going to happen. And I love you. So you remember that. He can stop it, but he sometimes chooses not to. That's why we sang that hymn. I realize was perhaps new to some of you, that William Cooper hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. I told you about Cooper some time ago, but he had suffered from childhood on, but his whole life, the death of many friends and family members, abuse by fellow school children. His mom had died, and the nurses had told him that she hadn't really died, that she'd just gone away and would come back. And though he knew she had died, they persisted in that lie so long, trying to comfort him, they thought, I guess, that he began to believe that his mom had not really died, and so began to have hopes that he would see her again. And of course, those hopes then were doubly dashed. He had in his experience an engagement broken by the father-in-law, and the woman remained the love of his life, and she likewise, just terrible suffering. But he wrote this hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and he rides upon the storm. And of course, you can't see those footprints when he's in that storm. And then he says, ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy, and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. It is only the cross that will convince you that that's true, that your frowning circumstances, dark providences are hiding from your eyes the smiling face of your loving Savior. And so you remember that Jesus can and stop, but he sometimes chooses not to. Number four, Jesus reminds Christians that our sufferings can lead to spiritual strength. In verse 9, it almost seems like a throwaway line when he says, I know your poverty, and then parenthetically, but you are rich. You understand Jesus isn't mocking them. And he isn't saying, yeah, you're destitute, but you've got some money hidden away you just don't know about. But I think rather what Jesus is saying is this. You are experiencing poverty here and in this world, but in me, you have every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. That you are rich in me. And it is sometimes the poorest among us who are the richest in the knowledge of the spiritual blessings we have in Christ, sometimes because the circumstances drive them to Christ. And in our deep dependency on Him, we realize He is our all in all. Circumstances don't always do that, however, and you and I need to be careful. Circumstances can show you the poverty of the world and the poverty of your own heart, but they do not invariably bring blessing. Just as when you boil water, if you put potatoes in it, they get soft and pliable. But when you put it in egg, it gets hard and firm. So the human heart in the boiling waters of trouble can grow hard or soft, depending on how you and I react to the Lord. But these, he says, they are rich. And maybe it's, as the poet put it, maybe it's like this, when the poet said, "I walked a mile with pleasure, and she chatted all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she, but oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me." And sometimes Jesus deepens our dependence and shows us He is our all in all. And so He gives them perspective. And in the fifth place, He assures Christians that all their sufferings come to an end. In verse 10, He says, "Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation." Now, what is the meaning of that? Well, there's a big debate in the Christian community about what's the meaning of the 10 days. Is it, as some would say, just a week and a half long? You know, normal week and a half? Or is it, does it stand for a long time? Because the number 10 can be a number for perfection. Or does it mean a short but intense time? The commentators are all divided about it, and I'm not sure what Jesus means. But I know this, that Jesus knows the end of it. However long it is, Jesus knows the end of this suffering. And that's true for all of us. That would have been a huge encouragement to them. Because that dark tunnel, when there is no light, can seem so long. But Jesus sees the light at the end of that tunnel. And He promises, and dear friends, He promises that there will be an end to all your troubles. Now, they may never go away in this life, but the end of this life will bring the end of those troubles. He does promise an everlasting life without suffering. Yeah, I like to look at it this way. If I think of eternity as on a timeline and draw an arrow from here to the sun, and that's of course not eternity. We could wrap it back around to the earth an infinite number of times, but just imagine that timeline. If a day in your life is but a dot, and even a year was an inch, then a decade would be a foot, then a lifetime would be 8 feet, and you wouldn't even have left this room on your way to that sun. And that's how short your life is in light of eternity. And I think Jesus is saying, whether that trouble you're experiencing stops tomorrow or when I take you to glory, it will end. So do not lose heart. These light momentary afflictions are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. The Apostle Paul says, He knows the end of it. He knows the end of it. And finally, perspective, verse 11. Jesus promises Christians that the worst suffering will never touch them. When He says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life, and the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." And you understand what He's saying, that there are worse things than the sorrows of this life, and that is the horror of everlasting life apart from the favorable presence of God and the joy of His face. And Jesus describes that as the second death. The end of the book of Revelation describes that second death as that lake of fire, Revelation chapter 20. That death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire, and if anyone's names are not found written in the book of life, he is thrown into the lake of fire. Jesus, you understand, is saying, you, my dear friends, will never experience that. And it is far worse. And why will you never taste that, my friends? Because Jesus tasted second death on your behalf. Whatever your sin deserves before the face of a righteous and good God, Jesus faced on your behalf. The cross is the experience of the second death in Jesus' life. Hell went to the cross on that day. Jesus hung there, and he guarantees to you that will never be your experience. And so you see, while Jesus would say to you, I will never take you where I have not been, Jesus also says to you, I will never take you as far as I have been into the depths of suffering. Oh, friends, build your confidence on that. Build your confidence on the cross as you face trouble, that God is for you and not against you. He never takes you where he has not been. He knows you're suffering, but in love, like a wise father, he allows it. It can serve you spiritually so that you'll know the riches you have in him, and he knows the end of it. He'll put an end to it, but you'll never taste the worst of it. That's good news. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless you and we thank you. I pray that you would assure us and reassure us with a conviction of heart that Jesus died, the godly for the ungodly, to bring us to you. May we know your peace. In his name, amen. Let's stand and close in song, a song that's a prayer. Abide with me, Lord. Abide with me.